change things up, and we're going to do it at the end. So, and there's a reason for that. But if you'll allow me, I'm just going to open in prayer, and we'll start in. Lord, I do thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity just to share what you're doing in my life and teaching me. And Lord, I thank you for your love for us. I pray that as we open your word and as I speak, that you would speak through me, that you would teach your people about who you are. And just thank you for this time. Pray your blessing over it. In Jesus' name, amen. So I kind of have a lot. Hopefully I'll talk fast and get through this all. But so I'm really going to try and take you on my journey over the past something like 6-8 years or something. I don't remember all the time frame because I'm old enough that everything past today is just a blur. You know, as I'm going through this, I'm just going to kind of hit some of the waypoints along the way on this journey I've been on. And I hope there's something in it for you. If not, it's a testimony and you can just listen and hopefully enjoy. But this is just kind of a journey that God's had me on. And it started, my wife and I went to the Dove International Leadership Conference years ago. And this is, for those that don't know, we're part of Dove International Church. And they hold a conference every spring where they invite churches, all the Dove churches from all over the world, which is every continent, I think, except Antarctica. And they haven't reached that continent yet. But they invite people. So, I mean, there's people from Asia, Africa, South America, North America, all over Europe. And they come together, and it's a time of worship, time of fellowship. And it's really encouraging. And they bring in some pretty top-notch speakers that have always just been very encouraging, sometimes very challenging. But anyway, this guy, David Hess, spoke at one of them. And the one particular talk that he gave that I really remember, he was talking about the love of the Father God. And in his talk, he was talking about Satan as the father of lies is intent on sowing lies in our hearts, and especially lies about the Father. And in his story, you know, he said he grew up in a great home. His parents loved him and really had a very good relationship with him. But there was this instance that through what happened, he made the decision, I'm not important. And that was the lie that Satan sowed in his heart, and it took root, and it grew up, and that was just kind of his mindset about himself as he entered into adulthood and was living, was just, I'm not important. And so he shared his journey about how God brought him out of that, God showing him the love of the Father through the scriptures, and him meditating on that, and really, like, that became his focus. And I was really, like, for those that don't know, like, my relationship with my father is complicated. The Lord has done a lot through the years, and I'm happy to share that with anybody that's interested. But I'm not exactly a lovey-dovey, touchy-feely, like, guy. Maybe that's redundant, but, you know, my wife and daughter love to watch Hallmark, and it's just... but... out of this talk and out of this time, I really felt like the Lord just started straying in my heart and saying, you need to focus on my love for you. And I'm like, okay, sure. I don't even know what that means. I don't know how to do it, but okay. And just over the years, I felt like he just kept bringing that up in my heart. So that's sort of the roadmap of where I'm going, but kind of taking a little bit of a left turn. Somewhere around this time, I don't remember the exact timing, but somewhere around this time, I felt like the Lord was saying, you know, get involved in teaching the middle school. And, you know, we had a couple at the time that was over the middle school, and they had this curriculum, and the wife, God bless her, she managed the schedule and everything associated with it, and I just had to show up and teach out of this curriculum. And remember, she sent me the curriculum, and I went and the dates and everything, and I was really excited because I was like, there's some great topics in here, you know. And so I get it's my turn's coming up, and I get the curriculum, I'm going through it, and it had, you know, the verses and introductions and points and all this stuff. And as I'm going through it, I was like, it just feels flat. I don't feel like it's hitting me. I'm like, And maybe it's just me, I don't know. But like I just was dissatisfied with the curriculum and was just troubled about it. And in that, I just felt like God started telling me, teach them what you know about me. And so teaching middle school then brings about this theological crisis for me, as teaching middle school will do. But, and I mean, I joke about the theological crisis, but it's like, you know, okay, if I ask you, okay, I want you to come up here this morning and start telling the church what you believe and why you believe it. There's a bit of like, okay, I mean, I know what I believe, but I don't know that I can tell somebody in a coherent manner, like, this is what I believe and why. And then, like, can I support what I believe in Scripture? And so now all of a sudden, the one time in my life my English degree is actually coming in use, coming in handy, right? Can I cite my sources on why I believe what I believe? So I started, like, really kind of, in my time with the Lord, going through and like, okay, God, what do I believe? And I got to a point I started teaching, like, wanting to teach on sin. The Lord was really stirring my heart about sin. And I'm like, I mean, I grew up in a very legalistic environment. I mean, like, my family, my grandparents especially, it was, you know, like, you don't drink ever, period, end of story, which, okay, whatever. And you don't play cards, because cards lead to gambling, and gambling's a sin, so you don't play cards, okay? And you don't dance, because dancing happens at bars, and in bars people drink, and drinking's a sin, so, you know, and as I've gotten older, there's like this, I'm a pretty black and white person too, right? Like, I like to know where the boundaries are, and I feel real comfortable when Rich and I were talking a couple weeks ago, and it, like, and I'm a kind of controlling person, but it's like my world fits when I've got those borders around it, and I know how things work and fit together. And I started going in on sin, and I'm like, I don't know. So I'm going to read my journal entry from this time, because I feel like it kind of, it'll do better than me trying to explain this whole process. But so I said, I found myself thinking about sin a lot lately. God has really been transforming my understanding of sin and revealing to me what the root of it looks like in my life. It's easy to think of sin as this list of do's and do nots that are like a checklist in my life that I am to constantly measure up to. If I'm adhering to it, then I'm not in sin. If I'm failing, then I am in sin. But how does this differ from self-effort and self-justification? It is my list based on the Bible, but nonetheless, it's my list. What God has begun to reveal to me is that sin is more about my independence from Him and less about my actions. After all, Jesus did say, it is from the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks, in Luke 6:45. Our actions are a manifestation of our heart. Therefore, the actions are like the symptoms of a sickness or a disease instead of the root. And like someone who is sick, I'm really focused on the symptoms and want relief from the symptoms. The real issue goes back to the garden when Satan tempted Eve with the suggestion that you will be like God. It seems such a strange temptation. On the surface, I've always wondered why this was attractive to her. What was it about this temptation that hooked her? But the reality is, that's the same temptation that hooks us all. When faced with a decision, don't I look to what I want? God speaks, and I weigh it on the scales, my scales, to see if my obedience is worth the price. I subjugate God's will to my own. I make His authority submit to mine. That is the reality of sin. It isn't that I took something that didn't belong to me, or that I didn't wash my hands before eating, or had one too many drinks last night. It is me standing in the place of God and saying that what I want is the highest importance. My will is supreme. So, God brought me to a point with all this where it's like my fundamental understanding of sin and righteousness started to kind of shift a little bit from this list. And so I'm going to kind of like try and summarize it in these bullet points. So, but I was saying, you know, sin at its root is taking God off His throne. And I read the Confessions of St. Augustine when I was in college, and he had this quote in there. He said, evil is nothing more than the removal of good until finally no good remains. So like when you remove God, which is what we do when we take Him off the throne, and God is love, then you're left, like, we remove God, we're in this place of sin, and so, like, taking love away is sin. Does that make sense? And so, And then quite literally, the choice that Adam and Eve made in the garden was selfishness, right? They said, I want what I want, not what he told me, because that's what I want. So with all of this, I mean, that's kind of like the first point along this way. But through this, it led me to this point where I'm starting to ask God, like, what do you want from me? Like, what is this all about? You know, like, if it's not about keeping this list of do's and don'ts, then, you know, and I don't know if it's a part of our culture, like, you know, the American industrialism, but I've thought this myself, and I've heard a lot of people say it over the years, but it's like, I want to know what the next big thing for me is, you know, the next big thing that God's bringing me into. And just through the process that I've been in with work and everything, it's like there is this mindset of like growth and promotion and, you know, God's going to bless us and, you know, and I need to achieve something and bigger and better. And with my professional life, I feel like I've kind of hit a ceiling. Like, I'm not a Fortune 500. Like, I'm not a leader. It's just not in my nature. I'm like a worker bee. I mean, you give me a job, I'll do it. I'll work hard. But, you know, and so I've been feeling this tension about, like, okay, well, what does God want from me? And then reading through the Bible, it's like story after story after story. Like, you know, Moses gets up and he brings the people out of Egypt, and he's parting the Red Sea, and Joshua brings the people into the Promised Land, and you've got Samson who's killing the Philistines, and, you know, I think it's the Temple of Dagon that he crushes and kills more Philistines in that moment than ever before, and Gideon who defeats the Midianites with 300 men, and Elijah and Elisha with all these miracles, and you know, and then in the New Testament with Paul and the apostles and all this stuff going on, and it's like, he sort of reinforces the, like, see, you're supposed to do something big. Like, it should be written in books what you're doing. And then I get to Abraham. What did Abraham do? It says in Genesis 18:1, and the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. The dude was sitting on his front porch drinking sweet tea, and God shows up. Right? And, like, I'm being a bit facetious here, you know, but it doesn't say that God came to him when he was taking the Promised Land or he was waging war or he was delivering God's people. Like, he's just sitting there. Gideon's the same thing, right? And, I mean, we know essentially from Scripture that Abraham was a rancher, right? I mean, he had livestock and he had land. And my understanding, that's a rancher. And I presume he was a hard worker because the Bible talks about he was rich. Right? And you don't get there by just sitting on your front porch. But, like, all that can be said about Abraham's accomplishments, in Hebrews 11:8, it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called. And in Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God. That's his accomplishment. Like, okay. You know, and, like, I've talked to the youth group about this before, but Wallace has shared throughout the years that, you know, the Bible is an unfolding revelation of God, an unfolding revelation of man's redemption, right? And so there's an element of, like, God is the director of this story that's playing out through time and eternity, right? And as a director, he has his people that he has cast in various parts. You know, it says of Pharaoh, like, I raise people up and I take people down, right? So he's got roles for each one of us. And, you know, there's an element where he's got, you know, these leading people like Moses and Samson and Paul. But he's got other people that are, like, got two-bit parts or, you know, like a guy like me that's in the back of the coffee shop as a prop, right? And so this starts, like, really sort of transforming my understanding of what God expects out of me in a certain way. Oh, I should say it's kind of pulling the rug out from underneath my expectations. But we know from the Scripture God was pleased with Abraham because he obeyed. And so I'm beginning to think, like, okay, activity isn't really what God is after in all this. And then I come across Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And most of the scriptures I'm reading this morning are coming from The Message, which, if you don't know, it's a Bible translation that it's tries to be more colloquial. It's more like everyday language, as if you were telling a story to somebody in your own words. And so it's a little bit different, but it's theologically sound. So in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, it says, "Knowing the correct password," this is Jesus, saying, "Master, Master," for instance, "isn't going to get you anywhere with me. What is required is serious obedience, doing what my Father wills. I can see it now. At the final judgment, thousands strutting up to me and saying, 'Master, we preached the message. We bashed the demons. Our God-sponsored projects had everyone talking.' And do you know what I'm going to say? You missed the boat. All you did was use me to make yourselves more important. You don't impress me one bit. Be gone." I'm like, that's Jesus. And so again, it's like, the only thing out of there is doing what my Father wills, right? So, I mean, I could lead a mega church, and I don't mean to be critical of anybody, because, like, we stand and fall before God on our own, right? But, like, I could do some things that would have people wowing and be like, wow, that's amazing. Look at what God did. And God's really behind the scenes going, that ain't me. And so, in this journey, too, thinking about processing through this and like, okay, God, what do you want from me? I felt like God was saying, like, what do you want from your kids? You know, I mean, God says he's our Father, right? And I am not the representation of God. We all know that. But, right, like, God has given us pictures of who he is through his creation, and the family is one of those things. And, you know, like, when I had little kids, I learned a lot about myself before God, right? But as they've gotten older, like, things change, and it's like, well, it felt like God was saying, like, what do you want for your kids? What do you want from them? Like, do you care whether they follow everything you say to the letter, but they have no interest in a relationship with you? No, not really. Although that's kind of how I behave with God a lot. Like, do I care if my kids become this, like, world leader or Fortune 500 CEO or, like, amass serious wealth and do these amazing things? I don't care. I mean, if that's what they want to do and they're fulfilled in doing it, like, God go with you. My mom used to always tell me, you're going to end up digging ditches. You know, that was her thing. But, like, if my kids want to dig ditches, dig ditches. Like, if that's where God's taking you or that's what you want to do, I don't care. But I'm interested in the relationship. Right? Like, I want to be a part of your life. I want to see you walk with the Lord. You know? And so God starts showing me his heart and all that for me through my kids. You know, and there's an element in all of this where, like, I don't see where personal holiness is a major focus of God. I mean, like, he's interested in our obedience, but I don't know. It's... And then, you know, there are two verses, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. They essentially say the same thing. But Micah 6:8, and this is actually out of the King James, but I just like the way it's written. It says, "He has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." You know, which sounds a whole lot like Jesus when he was questioned about what's the greatest commandment. And he's like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is just like it. Love others just like you like yourself. And so there's, like, through this, God's really, like, been showing me about his love through the scriptures. And I get to, are y'all familiar with the parable of the unforgiving servant? You know, I'm going to use the name Bob because, when I was running through this, it just didn't make sense with he and him and all this. So, Bob, right? He owes his boss, also in the Bible, it's like talents and denarius. And so I took what they said about it, and a talent was like 15 years' wages for a laborer. And a denarius was a day's wages. So I just did some rough math and figured a $15 an hour job, that these amounts or the amounts I'm going to use. But so Bob owed his boss $468,000, right? And I mean, that's a lot of money if you're making $15 an hour. That's a lot of money if you're making a lot more. But, you know, and so Bob's boss is like, hey, look, your loan's due. If you're not going to pay it, I'm throwing you in prison. And Bob falls on his face. He's like, please have mercy on me. I'll pay you. Just give me more time. And his boss says, okay, you know what? I'm going to cancel your debt. You don't owe me anything. You're free and clear. You can go. Right? So, in essence, he was just given $468,000. Right? So Bob walks out of there, and then he comes across John, who owes him $12,000. Now, again, that's not chump change, right? And if anybody thinks it's chump change, I'd be happy to take it off your hands. But he goes to John and he's like, look, you owe me money. You need to give me my money now. If you don't give it to me, I'm throwing you in prison. John, like Bob, falls down, like, please give me some time. I'll pay you back. I promise, I swear, I'll pay you back. And Bob is like, no, look, you're done. Throws him in prison, right? And I'm reading this, and God is like, you know, Bob's actions make a whole lot of sense when he owed the $468,000, right? If I owed that kind of debt, I'd be shaking people down for every nickel they owed me. But when the debt was canceled, his actions don't make any sense at all anymore. Because really, he's complaining that his gift was now only worth $456,000. And in my most recent reading of this a couple months back, I just felt like the Lord is going, you know, you're just like Bob, right? I'm like, okay. Bob's demanding something. I'm demanding something that doesn't belong to me. And so, like, I've been reading through the Bible as God's, you know, saying, focus on my love for you. I'm reading through the Bible, and I'm reading all these stories throughout Scripture where, like, God just doesn't make sense. Like, the most recent one, just the other day I was reading, and y'all know King Ahab, right? One of the most wicked kings on the face of the earth. And God says he was one of the most wicked kings. Over and over, and like God shows up and is like pronouncing judgment through Elijah on Ahab, and I don't remember exactly what happened, but basically he put a curse on Ahab, and he's like, you know, your blood is gonna, like, you're gonna die, the dogs are gonna lick up your blood, your entire family's gonna be wiped out because of your wickedness, right? And then through this chain of events, Ahab ends up in sackcloth. And in the message, it says, like, he went to bed wearing rough burlap pajamas. So, like, somehow in all of this, his heart is broken before the Lord, and he's repenting. And God's like, says to Elijah, he goes, do you see how he responded in repentance to me? Because of that, I'm not going to wipe him out. I'm like, how does that make any sense? Right? And over again, it's like God's love triumphs over his justice. You know, and I remember years and years ago, like, I first became a Christian, and a friend of mine and I were witnessing to a friend of ours. And by witnessing, I mean, we were just talking about Jesus and what happened. And she asked the question, she's like, well, how do you reconcile the God of the Old Testament, who's vengeful and wrathful, with the God of the New Testament, who's, you know, love and peace? And I'm like, you know, and I didn't have an answer at the time. And over the years, as I've read through the Bible over and over again, it's like, I mean, I get that God is a wrathful God, but his mercy and his love so overtake his wrath and his judgment. I'm like, you're not reading the same book I'm reading. And so, in all of this, it's like God's love is just coming out story after story. And I ended up reading Matthew 25, 31 through 46. And I'm not gonna read the whole thing. I encourage you to read it because I think it's powerful. But this is where, like, Jesus is basically saying, you know, the end of days and the people are coming before him, and God separates the people to his right and his left, and the people on his right, it's like, you know, I was hungry and you fed me, I was cold and you clothed me, I was homeless and you gave me a place to stay. And essentially says, come and be with me. And they're like, when did we see you naked? When were you hungry? He's like, anytime you did it for the least of these, you did it to me. And then he turns to the other ones and he's like, you know, basically you ignored me. And they're like, God, how did we ignore you? And he's like, you didn't do it to anybody. And in the message it says, whenever you failed to do one of these things to someone who was being overlooked or ignored, that was me. You failed to do it to me. And so I'm at this point where, like, I read that and I'm like, God, do you mean this literally? Right? I mean, there is this belief system, and I think it's true. Like, God is talking about the spiritually hungry, the spiritually naked and sick, and right? But I look at the ministry of Jesus, and the people Jesus ministered to were not any kind of elite, right? I mean, you've got the woman caught in adultery, the prostitute who, like, washed his feet with her tears and anointed his feet with a perfume, and Zacchaeus, right? Despised as a tax collector, one of the most unpopular people. After Peter denied him, Jesus is restores him, and just his interactions with people. Like, there's something about Jesus' interaction with people in his ministry that is so overwhelmingly beautiful in his love expressed to people. And specifically, like, looking at the woman at the well, right? I love this passage, but it says in John 4:9, the Samaritan woman, like, Jesus shows up, and he's in a Samaritan town, and a woman comes up to the well, and he starts talking to her. And it says, the Samaritan woman, taken aback, asked, how come you, a Jew, are asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? And it says, in parentheses, Jews in those days wouldn't be caught dead talking to Samaritans. Right? So, like, in a very real sense, Jesus is breaking all of the norms and customs and going against all of the prejudices, and he's talking to this woman. And it says, and the disciples showed up, and they were shocked. And in the message, it says, you know, and they didn't say anything, but she picked up on the hint and kind of scurried off. But, and then in verse 39, it says, many of the Samaritans from that village committed themselves to him because of the woman's testimony. Right? It's because how Jesus loved her that people came to know him. And so, you know, just wrapping this up, like, in a very real sense, I think being an instrument of love in people's lives is participating in God's original design. And it's really, like, his purpose for the world. Going back to what I was saying about, like, we're taking love through sin, we're taking love out of the picture. But when we reintroduce love into this world, we're literally bringing God into the world. And I think it's one of the primary ways we take the fight to Satan. You know, and I think, like, it's true, the most loving thing we can do is share Jesus with somebody. But I think the way we love people ought to be the introduction to that story. You know, and I said, I started out saying, like, God telling me, focus on my love for you. And I don't feel like I've done a very good job of focusing on his love for me. You know, I think I've got a lot of work to do in this. But through reading the scriptures, it's like God's showing me his heart, right? And now I need to take that and apply it to me. Because the same love that he has for all these other people, the same love he has for me, the same redemption he's brought for other people, he's brought to me. And it's out of that that I need to be like that servant, and instead of demanding from other people, giving out of that gift that I've been given. So I'll wrap it up with that, and we'll go into a time of communion. And with our COVID distancing, we have the elements on the back table. And so if you will, just you can walk over and pick up the juice and the cracker. And as you're doing that, I'll just share one more story in my journey through all this. So as you feel comfortable, please get up and go over there. But one of the stories that God showed me is in the story of communion. And if you all will remember, this is the Last Supper that he had with the disciples, right? This is the moment where Judas got up, walked out, and sold Jesus to the religious leaders for 30 pieces of silver. And I'm reading this interaction with Jesus and the disciples where he's sharing communion. And Jesus is talking with his disciples, and he tells them, in this story, he tells them, one of you is going to betray me. And it strikes me in this story that when he says one of you is going to betray me, that all of the disciples were sitting there going, wait, is it me? Like, who's it going to be? And, obviously we have the benefit of the whole story at the one time, and we know Judas and we know what happens. But I was shocked at the fact that nobody knew, which even though Jesus knew Judas was going to betray him, for nobody else to have picked up on it, that means that Jesus loved Judas the way he loved the other 11. And I can't do that. I have a hard time with somebody that doesn't say hi to me, right? But in this, Jesus is sharing himself. He's sharing his life, and he's sharing his death, even with Judas. And there's something so beautiful in this story that Jesus is asking us to participate in this with him. You know, we know in 1 Corinthians 11:24, Paul is relaying this story, and Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat. Share in who I am. Take me into you. Make me an integral part of who you are." And so with that, why don't we take the bread? And the hardest part about all this story, but the most beautiful part, and really the culmination of everything I'm talking about this morning, is Jesus shared his death with us. And we know that Jesus sharing his death with us means that he paid for everything we've done wrong. Like the story with the unforgiving servant, he paid for every penny of Bob's debt, of my debt, of your debt. And he invites us to come, partake of my blood, accept my cleansing forgiveness. It says in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And Jesus shed his blood and died in our place. And in 1 Corinthians 11:25, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So let's take the cup. So I thank you for your time and attention this morning. I hope and pray that the Lord had something for this in you. But I would encourage you, as you read the Bible, ask God to show you his love. Because the one thing that has kept coming up to me over and over as I'm going through this is there's a lot of just craziness in life. And there's a lot of hard, hard stuff. You know, I tend to sort of focus on the negative and the hard. And, you know, I read the Bible and I read things like Job, who doesn't live in all of the promises of God for a season in his life. Right? And John the Baptist, who is not really participating in the health and wealth gospel and dies at the hand of the emperor. But the thing that God has been showing me in all this is it's my love that is going to sustain you through whatever you're going through. So I just encourage you, as you read through the scriptures, just ask God to open up his love to you. Let me just close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for your love. I thank you for the transformation that is in your love. And Father, I pray that you would give us soft hearts and tough feet to take your word to the people around us and to show your love to everyone we come in contact with, Lord, to see your heart as we interact with the people around us. Not to get caught up in the issues, not to get caught up in the fray, but just to see your heart and carry that out to the people around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming.